This evening we're going to speak of the presence of the Mother of God and the saints in the church. Before, when we were having the inquiry class and speaking particularly of the Mother of God, we mentioned those teachings, doctrines that are essential to the church's faith. And we mentioned that they were two specifically. First of all, we confess that the Mother of God is indeed the Mother of God, Theotokos, and that she is ever virgin, virgin both before, during, and after the birth of her Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But beyond those two essential doctrines, there is a very deep experience of the presence of the Mother of God in the life of the church. And it's that that we have to speak of this evening. And first, I would like to refer to four scriptural passages, two from the Old Testament and two from the New. And having done that, I want to explain briefly, summarize some of the specific ways in which the Mother of God and then the saints also are experienced as we live day by day in the church. The first passage from Scripture is from the third chapter of the book of Genesis. It's what's written following the account of the fall, after the forbidden fruit has been eaten and Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. And then, beginning in the 14th verse of the third chapter of Genesis, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These two verses are spoken of by some of the fathers of the church as, in the scriptural chronology, the first promise that the fall is not the end, that immediately after the fall has occurred, the Lord speaks to the enemy of mankind, the evil one, here in the form of the serpent, and tells the serpent that there's going to be antagonism established, an enmity established between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So what I want to point out specifically here, and then move on, and I think in a few minutes you'll see where we're going, is that the enmity is not only between your seed and her seed, but also the enmity is between the serpent and the woman. A woman is mentioned here. And we have to see in the continuity of Scripture who the woman is and who the seed of the woman is. Then I want to read a few verses of the 44th Psalm. 44th Psalm is one of the messianic psalms, one of the prophetic songs of Israel that refer to the king who is going to be far more of a king than King David. King David is only an image of the king that is spoken of here in Psalm 44. "My heart overflows with good tidings as I sing my ode to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful scribe. You," and "you" refers to the king, "you are the fairest of the sons of men." That's the first thing said of the king, the most beautiful of the humans. "You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and beauty. Draw your bow, ride forth in triumph and reign. For the sake of truth and meekness and righteousness, may your right hand teach you wondrous deeds. So the king will be a mighty warrior, victorious for the sake of truth and meekness and righteousness. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. The rod of justice is the scepter of your kingdom. Now here the psalm has taken quite a significant turn, because the king all of a sudden is being referred to as divine. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. So the king is God himself, and the rod of justice is the scepter of his kingdom. You love righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellow kings. This is one of those psalms that dimly refer, that the fathers speak of as before the revelation of the Holy Trinity, refers in this case to God, the Father, and the King, the Son, who is also God, just as the 109th psalm that Jesus quotes in the Gospel does the same. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Two lords being spoken of there, two distinct people who are both God. Likewise here, there is God, your God, and the anointed one who is the king, who is also God. Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. So the imagery here is the lush imagery of the royal court. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. And now here enters another personage in this psalm. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So there is a queen now standing at the right hand of the king, who prophetically is God, using the image of the court where when David and his descendants, the kings of Israel, took their place on the royal throne, the one at their right hand was the queen mother. And here, prophetically, we have spoken of another queen mother, the queen mother of the divine king, the divine Messiah king. Then we have some verses addressed to the queen. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. And now there is no doubt left as to who this king is. For he is your Lord, and you shall worship him. All glorious, the king's daughter enters. Her robes are of cloth of gold. Clad in many colors, she is led to the king. After her, the virgins, her companions, are brought to you. They are led in with rejoicing and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Instead of your father, sons are born to you. You shall make them princes over all the earth. I will remember your name from generation to generation. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. It's not clear whether this last verse with the words, I will remember your name from generation to generation, is referring specifically to the king or to the queen. However, Mary, the mother of God, in her song in the New Testament, applies them almost directly to herself. Henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. So this psalm, the 44th, or 45th in the Hebrew numbering, is used most especially in the liturgical use of the church to prophetically refer to the queen mother of the Messiah king, the mother of God. At his right hand, all robed in gold and glory and beauty. Now, let's go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of St. John, and refer to a passage that you're probably all familiar with, but perhaps an aspect of it that maybe you're not, from the second chapter of St. John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, and now I'm going to translate directly, literally, from the Greek, because in this case, the New King James Bible, like the Old King James Bible, does not translate it accurately. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." Perhaps you might be familiar with the other mistranslation, I will claim. Here it says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" The Old King James says, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" Literally, the Greek says neither. It's, "Woman, what is this that you're speaking of to me and to you? My hour has not yet come." And we see the context by the response of Mary. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So Mary, in receiving the words of Jesus, obviously does not see them as a refusal to her request. And of course, her request is granted, that the wine problem be taken care of. Now, in fact, it has been said that this is the one instance recorded in the gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ was told what to do by somebody else and did it. And it's by his mother, whom he addresses as woman. Now, in order for us to understand why this is so, because some people, taking this out of context, have even claimed that Jesus addressing her this way is addressing her harshly, trying to establish some kind of distance between him and his mother. In fact, it is exactly the opposite that is the case. We need to, in order to see that, we need to go to the other place in the Gospel of St. John where Jesus addresses his mother as woman, and it is before he dies on the cross in the 19th chapter. "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, what's important to realize is that these two passages in St. John's Gospel are reflections of each other. I'll explain that in just a second. St. John's Gospel is a very sublime work of art. It is not a computer printout or a newsreel or a biography. Nothing that St. John says, no little detail, is accidental. In the account of the wedding at Cana, Jesus addresses his mother as woman and then performs his first miracle, changing water into wine. In the 19th chapter, Jesus addresses his mother as woman, and the very next verse after the one that I read, he dies on the cross, and then a few verses later, his side is opened, and from his side flow blood and water. Now, the blood and water in the 19th chapter are what is prefigured by the wine and water in the miracle of Cana. That St. John gives us this account of the first miracle of Jesus, that in which he said he manifested his glory, this transformation of the old creation into something new, fulfilled on the cross, we've spoken of that before, when from the opened side of Christ, Jesus, dead on the cross, is the new Adam. And just as in the account of creation, the first Adam is put to sleep, and from his rib, God creates the woman, so also Jesus sleeps in death on the cross. His side is opened, and it's very significant that what's being said here, sometimes the English translations read one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, but most exactly it says they opened his side with a spear. And from his side flow blood and water. And this is the climax of St. John's Gospel. After the blood and water flow out, I know that in previous talks I've read this, and I'll read it again. Then John says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." So for John to emphasize the significance of this opening of the side of Christ, it is, as the tradition of the church has always described it, the birth of the church that comes forth from the heart of Christ. And present at the birth of that church is the mother of Jesus, who is called woman, to whom Jesus entrusts the beloved apostle and says that he is now her son. Now, the final scriptural passage, also by St. John, from the book of Revelation, the last passage that we're going to refer to that speaks of the woman. So it's significant that we began with Genesis, now we'll end with Revelation, from the 12th chapter. Now a great sign, well, I'll start a verse earlier, the end of the 11th chapter. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So we have in the final book of the scriptural revelation, the same two. From Genesis we had, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, the serpent and the woman." Well, here again we have the serpent and the woman. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, in the occasions when the fathers of the church speak of this passage from the book of Revelation, and I think it's clear to anyone who hears it that, again, the vision of St. John and the woman that he sees in his vision is the Queen Mother, the mother of the Messiah, the same one who is referred to as in the psalm as the one who is at the right hand of the divine king. And again, she is referred to as the woman, just as she is in the beginning, just as she is in the Gospel of St. John. So it is by no means accidental, disrespectful in any way, that Jesus refers to his mother as woman in St. John's Gospel. Rather, as one of the disciples of St. John tells us, and this is an example of how the unwritten tradition is passed down through the church. We spoke last week, it was the day in the calendar of St. Polycarp, the bishop and martyr in Smyrna, and he knew St. John personally. In fact, in the book of Revelation, if you've read it, there are 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia. One of them is addressed to the church in Smyrna. And the church in Smyrna, the bishop of the church in Smyrna, is the only one with whom no fault is found at all. And that's because it's faithful Polycarp, who is the disciple of St. John. Now, a disciple of St. Polycarp, we could say the third generation of Christians, was a man, Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus of Lyon. And St. Irenaeus of Lyon wrote a very big book called Against the Heresies. Even by that time, in the second century, it was necessary to kind of catalog the false teachings that were being spread around in the church. And in that book, St. Irenaeus says that he has received from the teaching of the apostles that the mother of Jesus is the new Eve. So he speaks of the woman clothed with the sun, the woman who Jesus refers to in the gospel, who stands at the foot of the cross as the church comes forth from the side of the new Adam, as the new Eve, as the mother of all of those who are part of the body of Christ. And St. John, in that passage at the foot of the cross, stands in the place of all who will believe in Jesus. As Mary is the mother of the Messiah, so she is also the mother of every member of the Messianic body. So Mary is, therefore, as new Eve, the old Eve is called Eve because she is the mother of all the living. So Mary is the mother of all believers. She is the mother of the head of the body, the mother of Jesus Christ our Lord. She is also the mother of all the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. If to be a Christian means that we are adopted into the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and we become his brothers, that means that his mother is our mother. So therefore, the experience of the church, the relationship of the church with the Blessed Virgin Mary, Theotokos, Mother of God, is that she is mother of the church. That she, who is described by the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke as the Blessed One who does the will of God and keeps it, the account there, we read this those words from Luke's Gospel at most of the feasts of the Mother of God. At one time, someone from the crowd cried out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." And Jesus replied again, translating the Greek literally, as some of the Protestant reformers did not do. Jesus said, "Yes, and more so. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So he was not making any kind of antithesis between the one who bore him and the one who nursed him, and on the other hand, those who hear the word of God and keep it. What he is saying is that his mother, as being the one who is the faithful servant of the Lord, who says at the invitation of the angel, "I am the servant," literally the slave of the Lord, "be it done to me according to your word," not only in giving birth to Christ, but throughout her whole life, is the one who is faithful, obedient to God, and therefore the model for the faithful, the one who is fittingly the mother of every member of the body of Christ. So, the church, therefore, is not content with simply saying there are a couple of things that it is essential to believe about Mary, the Mother of God, that she is Theotokos, that she is ever virgin. Rather, the life of the church is much more than a list of doctrines, as you know. The life of the church is an experience. And the experience in this case is a maternal experience, that the church in general, every member of the body of Christ specifically, is to relate to the Mother of God, is to know the Mother of God as their own mother. And now I want to summarize some of the ways that that takes place, both in the liturgical life of the church and the life of personal spirituality. First of all, in every liturgical service of the church, there are words in the hymns and the prayers that are addressed to the Mother of God. As you know, when we come to the conclusion of the Great Litany, we finish by saying, "Remembering our most holy, pure, blessed, and glorious Lady, Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary, with all the saints, let us commend ourselves and each other and all our life to Christ our God." In the central prayer of the liturgy, the anaphora, following the coming of the Holy Spirit to change the Eucharistic offerings, to reveal them to be the body and blood of Christ, the first hymn we sing after that is a hymn to the Mother of God, to show that what takes place, what took place through Mary at the Incarnation, with the Son of God receiving his humanity from her, not coming through her, as one of the fathers of the church said, we must never say that Christ came through Mary just like water comes through a pipe, you know, needing some way to come to earth. So Mary was chosen, but really anyone would have done. Rather, so much on the contrary, that Jesus receives his humanity, his human nature, his human soul from Mary. That's what makes him unique. Jesus is divine person, not a human person, divine person. When Jesus says, I who is speaking is the eternal divine Son of God. Jesus is a divine person who assumes the human nature, and he assumes it from one source, the source of his mother. And so, at the center of the Eucharistic offering, we sing a hymn in honor of the Mother of God to make us realize that he who became incarnate in the womb of Mary now has, through the Eucharistic offering, made himself present with his people as Emmanuel, the incarnate God, with us. Every time when we are singing hymnography in the church, you know, when you come to Vespers, that we sing a series of verses, a couple series of verses at every Vespers service. And the final one, 99% of the time, the final verse in the series of verses is always called, it's even labeled on the sheets that we sing off of, as a Theotokion, a hymn to the Theotokos. So at the conclusion of the verses of hymnography for the day that are sung, they always conclude with a verse sung in honor of the Mother of God. At the end of the services of each day, at the night service, Compline, the prayers before bed, the very last thing that is sung after the final blessing has been given is a hymn to the Mother of God. This is a very, you could say, a very human touch that we sing a hymn, a song to our mother before going to sleep. There are special liturgical services that are done throughout the year in honor of the Mother of God in two ways. First, for her feasts, that the church celebrates several of her great feasts in honor of the Mother of God. We celebrate the birth of the Mother of God on September 8th. It's only three people in the church whose births we celebrate: Jesus Christ our Lord, his mother, and St. John the Baptist. Because just as the Mother of God and St. John the Baptist, they are the means through which Christ is brought into the world. Mary is his mother, John is his herald. It's often said in the hymnography, they escort Christ into the world. So their births foreshadow his. So we celebrate their births, so birth of the Mother of God on the 8th of September. On the 21st of November, we celebrate the entry of the Mother of God in the temple. According to ancient tradition of the church, when Mary was a little girl, she was brought by her parents to the temple as an offering to the Lord. As we can read in the Old Testament, that frequently children of promise were brought into the temple as an offering to God. So we celebrate in that feast that she who is going to become the living temple of God, she who is going to be the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the temple in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the Holy of Holies, was kept there, the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the tables of the law. And so much of what we sing in honor of Mary, we call her the new Ark of the Covenant. We call her the perfect temple, that everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is fulfilled in her. In the golden ark in Jerusalem, there were tables on which were written the Ten Commandments. But in Mary, who is the living Ark of the Covenant, the living temple of God, God himself takes flesh. Then we celebrate on the 25th of March, the Feast of the Annunciation, Gabriel announces to Mary that she will become the mother of the Messiah, and Mary gives her consent. And that is, as you'll see in a few weeks, we'll be celebrating the Feast of the Annunciation. That has always been understood as so central in the life of the church, that Mary is not a passive agent that the powerful God uses as an instrument. Mary freely gives her consent. She cooperates. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be done to me. The fathers tell us that in that annunciation we see so clearly how God is. How God is humble, how he does not even personally enter the world unless he is granted admission, unless the door is open to him. So we see in the coming, the entry of the Word of God, when the eternal Son of the Father becomes a cell in the womb of a woman and asks her consent to do so. We see in that the image of every person that seeks to do the will of God and to attain union with God, that it is always through cooperation with God, allowing God to do his work of grace within us. And on that day, we sing one of the most beloved hymns of the church in honor of the Mother of God that refers to her as Queen. It starts, you'll hear it on the Sundays of Lent, and you'll also hear it on the Feast of the Annunciation. To you, our Queen, leader in battle and defender. In fact, the Greek word that she is referred to there is almost the best way to translate it is kind of the generalissimo. You know, the one who leads the army. So the humble girl, the humble teenage girl of Nazareth who does the will of God, who is the servant of the Lord, becomes the human instrument, the human means through which God takes flesh and the prophecy is fulfilled that the serpent is crushed. To you, our queen, leader and in battle and defender, we, your people, delivered from all evil, offer hymns of victory and thanksgiving. So then we also celebrate as the personally greatest of the feasts of the Mother of God, the 15th of August, which is the feast of her Dormition. Dormition means falling asleep, and sometimes it is referred to also as the feast of her Assumption. Assumption meaning that at her death, the Mother of God is joined completely to her Son. That in the icon of the Dormition, I wish I had brought it, Mary is shown there on her deathbed, and Christ is shown standing next to her, the risen Lord in his glory, surrounded by light, receiving her soul. And even more than that, the experience of the church, of the death of the Mother of God, has been from the start that she, just as she is fully sanctified by carrying within her the Word of God made flesh, so also at her death, her risen Son takes her completely to himself, that she is both beyond death and beyond resurrection, that she shares completely in the life of the risen Lord and is a sign of what is in store for all of us in the resurrection on the last day, that she, with all the saints, takes part in doing what Christ does until the end of time, that she intercedes as he intercedes and as all the saints intercede for the salvation of the church and for the fulfillment of all things. So, in addition to the, and those are the great feasts of the Mother of God, there are also lesser feasts, and I won't mention them this evening. Then there are also special services that are done in the church at various times throughout the year. One of them you'll hear about during Lent. It's called the service of the Akathist. And the Akathist is a Greek word which simply means not to sit. Means that as we sing the service, it's sung standing all the way through in honor of the Mother of God. And it's a long hymn. It's that is based on the words of the angel Gabriel to the Mother of God that forms the most basic prayer of the church to the Mother of God, with which you should all be familiar. Hail, Virgin Theotokos, Mary full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, for you have borne the Savior of our souls. And that, of course, is rooted in the words of Gabriel to Mary. And the Akathist hymn takes that greeting of Gabriel to Mary, and with a great deal of poetic beauty and artistry, comes up with all of these beautiful images. I don't have, well, maybe I do. I don't know if the book is here that has the Akathist in. I could read a little bit of it to you, but I don't think so. In any case, the Akathist hymn consists of many, many verses. There must be hundreds of them, each that begins with the greeting of Gabriel, hail, and then a poetic image that shows how the Mother of God is the fulfillment of everything said of the temple of God in the Old Testament and is the joy of the faithful in the New. So that service is sung toward the end of Lent on the fifth Saturday of Lent, and in some Orthodox churches, a part of it is sung on every Friday in Lent as well, but we do it here on the fifth Saturday. So, service of praise in honor of the Mother of God. And then, during the period of the 2 weeks before the Feast of the Dormition in August, there is a service called the Paraklesis, and Paraklesis is a word that means consolation or strengthening. And it's a service in which we ask the Mother of God to help us by her prayer, specifically that we might, if it be God's will for us, obtain graces of healing. The sick are prayed for, that we might be comforted in the various afflictions of life, the tribulations that befall us. And in this, the experience of Mary in the church as mother, just as we go hopefully to our human mothers to comfort and to help us, so also we go to the mother who is the queen at the right hand of the Messiah King, at the right hand of Christ our Lord. We ask her to help us as only a mother can help, always remembering that never in the church do we isolate anyone from anyone. Never do we say, well, we can know Christ without knowing his mother, or without knowing the saints, or without knowing the church. We don't know Christ alone, either on the level of his divinity or his humanity. On the level of his divinity, we do not know him apart from the Father and the Spirit. On the level of his humanity, we do not know him apart from his mother, apart from the saints who have been pleasing to him from the beginning, apart from our own brothers and sisters in the church now. That's always the experience of the church, that it is never robbing from God to honor those who are pleasing to him, because God is wonderful in his saints, as the psalm says. In each one of the saints, and most intensely in the Mother of God, we have yet another reflection of God to his people. That's why I've said before that really every icon in the church, whether it's the icons of the Lord himself as head and bridegroom of the body, or of his mother, or of any of the saints, in the end they're all icons of Christ. Just as in the end we, created in the image and likeness of God, are each one of us icons of Christ. And our destiny, what God wants for us, is that we become everything through grace, that Christ is by nature, that as he is Son of God, so we are sons of God. So the experience in the church of Mary as mother has also manifested itself consistently in the church throughout the ages through such things as visions by the saints and sometimes even by ordinary Christian people of the Mother of God as one who protects and defends the church and as the loving mother who heals. Right in our church, we have icons of St. Herman here, of St. Seraphim there. Both of these great saints are examples of those who were favored by visions of the Mother of God. St. Seraphim one time was attacked by robbers who beat him, and he was near death. At that time, he was living as a hermit in isolation. He lay for a long period of time between life and death, and one day, in a vision, the Mother of God came to him, healed him completely and instantaneously. And that's only one of innumerable examples in the church from generation to generation that the Christian people experience, the Orthodox people experience the presence of Mary as the loving mother, as the one who comes in her son's name to bestow grace and protection on the church. Those who are members of our church here and many other Orthodox Christians who will see this tape have had opportunities to venerate miraculous icons of the Mother of God. We've had in our church one of the icons of the Mother of God that weeps. And this phenomenon has happened many times in the history of the church, that through the means of the holy icons, not that the icon itself is to be treated as some sort of idol or object that has power, but through the means of the icon, God, who always uses material means to give his graces, also uses the icons of the Mother of God and the saints, but most particularly the icons of the Mother of God. Many have found great grace and healing by venerating especially certain icons of the Mother of God, and some even manifest themselves as the Mother of God manifests herself through them as the loving mother who weeps for her children. I have stood in front of an icon of the Mother of God in a church in Chicago a number of years ago that wept just as I stood a few inches away from it profusely, and from the hands of this same icon came fragrant oil. The icon that we venerated in our church was only not even a great work of art. It was only a little paper print, and yet through this very humble image, tears of compassion are shown. It's not that any of these unusual, in one sense, manifestations are, we would not say that they are the center of our faith. You know, it's not the first thing we tell people about when we're introducing them to the Orthodox faith. You know, we have miraculous icons that weep. That's not the point. The point is, though, that the experience of the church throughout generations is that Mary, just as she is the mother of the Savior, is also the mother of the body. And she shows in very direct ways her care, her love, her sorrow, her protection. And that we are also called to know her in that way. I often say when people are first being introduced to the Orthodox faith who have no previous experience in their life about the Mother of God, and indeed some of them, as some of you, have been formed under circumstances that even thought that honoring the Mother of God was wrong and resisted it, that one can only in the end experience the presence of the Mother of God. One can learn all the doctrines, one can learn all that the church says about her, but in the end she must be known, just as we know our earthly mothers, our mothers according to the flesh. And we know her in the experiences of the church that I mentioned through the liturgical services of the church, and also in our personal prayers. that no rule of prayer is complete without prayer to the Mother of God, especially using those words that come from the angel Gabriel to her. And also when particularly someone, as we frequently are in sorrow, in need, sometimes frantic, in desperation, or in despondency, and need the comfort that a mother uniquely gives. And of course it is the comfort of God that is given through her. But we come to her as our mother, and we ask her. But we come to her as our mother, and we ask her to help us. The whole that exclamation in the liturgical services of the church, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us," and "save," of course, being used in the sense that it is in Scripture, St. Paul tells Timothy that if Timothy pursues godliness, he will save both himself and those around him. And as James says in his epistle, that one who brings a sinner back from his ways of error will save his soul from death. So salvation is never confused, as we've said before, with the redemption that is accomplished for us uniquely by Christ. Christ is uniquely Redeemer. We never refer to anyone else but Jesus Christ, our Lord, as Redeemer. Christ uniquely has removed the obstacle for our salvation, which is death. But the realization of that salvation involves the whole body and involves, in a very unique place, the Mother of the Messiah. So we ask her to save us by her prayer, save us by her intercession, save us, help us and rescue us. How many Christians have called upon the help of the Mother of God when in time of temptation and been granted help? So that's how every member of the church is called to know her, as the loving mother who cares for us, who shares her Son's eternally interceding for us, who stands as the example of what we are called to be, as she is fully in the glory of her risen Son, so each one of us is called to be. My teacher, Father Alexander Schmemann, had a practice, very beautiful practice, of when on the Feast of the Annunciation, everyone came to venerate the icon of the Annunciation, be anointed with oil. And he would greet everyone who came with the same greeting that Mary received: "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Because that is what we are called to be. We are also called to be as full of God as she is. We are given the Eucharist in our life here to be the foretaste of that being full of God. And we are called, invited to the heavenly life where we will share completely in that communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for which the Mother of God is our example, who is one of us. And of course, her Son is one of us, but she is one of us in that she is a creature. Her Son is not a creature. Jesus Christ is Creator. Jesus Christ is divine person. But his mother is one of us in every way, a creature like us. And she, through cooperating with the grace of God, "He who is mighty has done great things for me," she says, "and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She, as the perfectly redeemed and saved creature, is the mother of all those who are striving toward that perfection. Now, also, when we speak of the place of the saints in the life of the church, in many ways, much of what we've said about the Mother of God applies to them as well. We use that term saint, and of course the word simply means holy one. In most of the non-Germanic family of languages, whether it's Greek or Latin or any of the languages derived from Latin, holy and saint are the same word, agios in Greek. God is the holy God, agios o theos, but the saint is also saint so-and-so, agios Lukas, holy Luke, Saint Luke. It's the same word. So that word that means holy means, it refers to, first of all, every member of the body of Christ who is called to be the saint We say in the Liturgy of the Church that we pray for the needs of all the saints. That means the needs of every member of the Church. So in its most general sense, the word saint refers to any member of the Church. But we use it in a more intense way also, in that the saints refer specifically to those who have run the race, who have kept the faith, who have attained to the kingdom of God. They are the ones who are the cloud of witnesses that surround us, who encourage us to complete our course in faith. And the saints refer most specifically to those whom we can describe as having entered permanently into the memory of the Church, and that the Church, by honoring them on the anniversaries of their death primarily, has understood that these are heroic examples of faith, goodness, who have the struggle against evil has been won in them. They have attained the end of the spiritual life, which is union with God. Some of them even attained it while still living in this world. And they serve for us just as Mary serves for us, just as Jesus Christ our Lord is for us. They intercede for us who are yet running the race, and they are examples for us of faith and perseverance. How do we know, how do we come to know and experience the presence of the communion of the saints in the Church? I can speak of three ways. First of all, as I just said, the Church keeps the memory of those saints who have been given a place in the calendar of the Church. From the very beginning, as we can read in such an early writing as the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, the disciple of St. John the Apostle, the anniversary of the saints' martyrdoms, the day they died, or their deaths, those who did not die shedding their blood for Christ, was honored in the Church, kept every year. And so now, 20 centuries have passed, and if one is to look at a complete listing of all of those who are commemorated each day in the Church, there is about a paragraph with many, many names throughout the centuries in every place. And that, combined with those whose names and whose lives have not entered into this public liturgical memory of the Church, but who are known to God alone and who comprise that innumerable multitude that St. John sees in his vision of the heavenly worship, that there is an innumerable multitude of those who fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. So every day in the Church calendar, we have the anniversary of many saints. Generally, only a few of them are named in the services of the day. Some of them are given, some of their feasts are considered greater feasts than others. For example, the feasts of the great apostles, the feasts of St. John the Baptist, the feasts of the great fathers and teachers of the Church. Those are days that are celebrated most solemnly in the Church. Generally, we have the celebration of the Divine Liturgy, and there's an abundance of hymnography that's sung in their honor. So first of all, we come to know who the saints are by observing the Church calendar, by coming to know those who have been honored in the Church from the beginning and throughout the generations, and how the Church experiences that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Then secondly, we come to know the saints by on our own doing what has always been regarded as one of the most essential expressions of Christian learning, and that is we come to know the saints by reading their lives, by studying their lives. The reading of the lives of the saints has always been understood to be as next in importance to the reading of the Scripture and the liturgical services themselves. How many saints began to become saints because they were inspired by reading the lives of other saints? It's happened over and over and over again. So we come, and there are many, there are now, there's much that available in English. Many collections of the lives of the saints. Maybe some of you are familiar with a few of them. One popular one's called the Prologue, written by Saint John Velimirovich, a Serbian bishop, and this contains a kind of brief summary of the lives of the saints of each day. It doesn't go into too much personal detail, however. One of the best collections of the lives of the saints that maybe some are familiar with, that we've referred to in our church here many times. It comes from Roman Catholic sources, but I think it still remains the best source in English, called Butler's Lives of the Saints. It's a four-volume set, 3 months of the church calendar in each volume. I emphasize for Orthodox usage, if one is going to use it, that it's the old four-volume set that's needed. Not there's a new edition now. That's a one-volume condensed version that follows the contemporary Roman Catholic calendar, and so the old edition has many saints for each day. Now the old edition also, I think I'll mention this because I'm kind of pushing this set. Orthodox people should be advised how it's best used. It follows the old Roman Catholic calendar. So that means that if one wants to read a life of a certain saint, it might not necessarily be found on the day that it's kept in the Orthodox calendar, but there's a very handy index at the end that tells you what day each saint is found. And as a matter of fact, because after all, the church was one church for half of its history, many of the days are the same anyway. And the lives of the saints that the entire church holds in common, East and West, for the first 1,100 years are included there. Now, obviously, you can't find in this, because it's a Roman Catholic source, the life of the saints from the Orthodox parts of the world for the last 8 centuries. They're not in there. But still, that leaves a great deal that is. Then, in addition to collection of the lives of the saints, one can read... One can read an extensive life of one particular saint. I would recommend for anyone who's being first exposed to the lives of the saints, something like the life of Saint Innocent, the great apostle to North America. It's very, very enjoyable, yet edifying and spiritually profitable book, written by Paul Garrett. And then there are many other extensive lives of saints, life of Saint Seraphim, life of Saint Sergius, life of many of the contemporary Orthodox saints of the last couple centuries. They're available in English now, and you can find them in Orthodox bookstores. But this ongoing reading of the lives of the saints has always been a central part of Orthodox life. No experience of anybody in the church is complete without it. Until there is this coming to know the saints and coming to know God who makes himself known to us through the saints, without that we always remain somehow incomplete in the church. And then what happens as we become more and more familiar with the saints, both as their days are celebrated in the church and as we read their lives, we will find something happening to us. We will discover that certain of them we are drawn to personally, that we come to know them either for all sorts of reasons. They serve uniquely as models of faith and encouragement and consolation for us. And then we begin to include in our daily prayers. We ask for their help. We ask for their intercession. They become, in a real sense, our heroes, our models. They're our older brothers and sisters in the faith who help lead us to God. And so we choose those saints who will be our personal patrons. Sometimes people speak of their patron saints in the church, and they mean, if they have a saint's name, the one for whom they're named. But that's not the only meaning of what patron saint is. A patron saint is any one of the saints with whom we have a special relationship. Just as we have in this world special friends, so also in the kingdom of God, as we come to know the saints, we will also have special friends. And it's one of perhaps the greatest joys of Orthodox life, that there's no end. There's no end to seeing how God reveals himself through the saints to us. So I think that'd be a good place to close this evening, that we have as so central a part of Orthodox life, this presence of the Mother of God and the saints, and especially everyone who is a new member of the Church. It's a kind of inexhaustible and delightful experience to grow into as more and more time goes by. And we can have some questions now.
The area in which you were talking about Mary, the Mother of God, sharing completely in the life of Christ. How do you see that in relationship, say, to that passage in Hebrews that I've been meditating on, that passage in Hebrews, the second chapter, about Christ suffering with us, and because of his suffering, we have a high priest who knows our way.
Right.
How do you deal with that issue that Mary is a creature, Jesus was always the divine son, and yet that, it's certainly not a conflict, but that area there of Christ knowing our temptations because he suffered and engaged in those temptations himself.
Yes, and also, I guess, as I hear you mention that passage, I think of a passage from St. Paul that is one of the most mysterious of his words, that where he says, we have to make up in our members what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, isn't that an amazing thing for St. Paul to say? How could anything, on the one hand, how could anything be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? We say that, and in one very important sense, nothing is, because through Christ's offering of himself for the salvation of the world is in fact saved. But on the other hand, that salvation is being worked out, and creation is still groaning and in travail to give birth to the revelation of the sons of God. So just as what has been perfectly made possible by Christ is being realized in the life of the members of the Church, and just as our bearing the cross of Christ is making up, in a sense, what is lacking. What is lacking is the perfect fulfillment when we all have passed through the cross and attained the resurrection. And the saints, especially Mary, but not in isolation Mary, especially Mary, the saints have gone before us to that perfection of having made up in their members what is lacking in his sufferings, having borne the cross faithfully to the end, now sharing in what, because everything that he has done for us is not done in isolation. It's that he has gathered his saints to himself to participate in his eternal prayer of intercession, and that's what they do.
How do you recommend a recently ex-Protestant who brings some of his Orangeman Irish anti-Catholic history to Orthodoxy? How can this transformation be aided? What would you recommend as a means for?
One thing that I would recommend very highly, especially in the case of you or someone with similar experience, that this reading of the lives of the saints of all ages, that is such an immersion into the experience of the Church from generation to generation. You see so quickly how it's the same experience, whether it's the second century, whether it's the 12th, or whether it's the 19th or 20th. And this continuity of the presence of the saints as those sharing in sharing by grace, in the deified and perfected life, is so clear. And then in addition to reading the lives of the saints, and I've actually recommended this to many people in the case of the Mother of God, for someone who has even spent part of their life, or even a lot of their life, not honoring the Mother of God in any way, and finding it difficult to do so, I would pray very simply, in my own words. It's maybe one of those occasions where spontaneous prayer is good, to the Mother of God, and ask her help in helping me to know her as my mother, even if I have willfully resisted honoring her, even apologizing to her for it. I would encourage such a person to immerse themselves in the prayers and devotional practices of the church, even if there is not adequate understanding of them at the time. Because I think that understanding comes with experience. It doesn't come through analysis. We can explain them to a certain point, but then there is a point beyond which words fail us. And particularly in this experience as of Mary as mother, you cannot analyze what this maternal relationship is. It's something that I guess I'll use the word, even though it's a dangerous word these days. It is something that you feel. It's not felt necessarily even primarily on the level of the emotions. It's far deeper than that, and it comes. It comes from sharing the common life of the church. I would say, share the common life of the church in its fullness with some degree of purity of heart, which is about the best any of us do, some degree of purity of heart, and you will automatically come to know the Mother of God and the saints. It is inescapable. Another thing that I, though I don't want to stress these rather dramatic and extraordinary miraculous happenings, yet they do form very much part of the Orthodox piety in relationship to the saints. And another thing that has been experienced by the Orthodox in every age is that, as we've spoken of before, and as you said in the profession of faith before you received into the Church, that it is a good and praiseworthy thing to honor the mortal bodies, the relics of the saints. Because the Church experiences the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that matter, which is destined to be transformed in ways known to God alone into the eternal, risen, and glorified body that we will have in the kingdom of God, that the bodies of the saints have always received particular honor in the church. And in some cases, the bodies of the saints, for reasons known to God alone, some of the saints, the miracle of them being preserved from corruption happens. And the most recent example, by the way, or what seems to be the most recent example, has taken place right in our own area, right in San Francisco, that there was a saintly bishop of San Francisco, Russian bishop, Bishop John Maksimovich, who was known through his life. He died, I forget what the exact year of his death is, but it's in the 70s, I believe. Yeah, that's right. And who was known through his life as a healer, a teacher of spiritual wisdom, a fool for Christ's sake, in that he never stressed the importance of his position, and even dressed shabbily, and did some of the things that for example, in our icons here, there's icon of Saint Xenia of Saint Petersburg, who lived in the last century, who lived kind of life what we call now bag lady. but nevertheless became the human means through which God did great wonders and manifested great wisdom. Well, anyhow, Bishop John died, and because he was held in such great honor already, he was buried in the crypt underneath the cathedral, the Russian Orthodox Cathedral in San Francisco on Geary Boulevard. And there has been, and people have come to that place and have prayed and asked his help, and there have been many accounts of miracles of various sorts that have come through his intercession. And the part of the Orthodox Church that he belonged to has decided to canonize him. That means, or sometimes the Orthodox use the expression to glorify him. That means to publicly begin to honor him as a saint, include him in the church calendar, begin having services on his feast day. And generally, one of the things that's done before a saint is canonized is the relics are exhumed. They're brought out from where they have been buried. And so they opened the tomb of Archbishop John. And by the way, the body of Archbishop John was not embalmed when he died, and he lay in state in the cathedral for 7 days before his burial, actual burial. And they opened his tomb, and he had been buried in his bishop's vestments. And the bishop's vestments that he was buried in were moldy and rotting, but his body is completely incorrupt, fresh. So, and this is only the most recent example of many cases. You know, I've had the privilege in Russia of venerating some of the incorrupt bodies of the saints there, and the church has always, I'd say, on the one hand, never made a real big deal of this. It's not something that we parade around, but on the other hand, it is a very comforting presence in the church of this God of God who shows his favor, manifests his glory through his faithful servants, whose mortal bodies stand as signs in this world to the coming of the kingdom of God. So it'll be a comfort for us when it'll be this summer when they have the actual canonization of Archbishop John, and it'll be a comfort to have our own local saint here that we can go and have.
So that's a nice segue, Father David, into this next question. In the spiritual piety in the Orthodox Church, how does one? What does one use as the test that the practice that you're engaged in, whether it's in venerating an icon or in any spiritual prayer that you're doing, is right? Is it the words? And Father Hopko says the words are important until your heart gets in sync with it. And
yeah. Yeah, if the words that we use are the words that are directly inspired by the tradition of the church, then we can be confident. If we're using our own words, which we're advised to do so with discretion, if we're using our own words, then our own words should also be inspired by the words of the church, the words of Scripture, the words of the liturgical services. If what we're doing, The way we show this honor, we know has been shared, lovingly passed down from generation to generation by the Orthodox. So we are confident that this experience that is the common experience of the Church from generation to generation is a gift of God, because we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of the tradition of the Church, and we know something is of the tradition of the church. One of the ways by which we know it is, first of all, that the sources of the church's tradition bear witness to it, but also that it stands the test of time. And certainly everything that we've spoken of tonight in regard to the Mother of God and the saints have stood the test of time. So many accounts of the modern day Americans are in some ways so removed from it, because we've sterilized and antisepticized death. We
most, you know, the non-Orthodox, even at the time of the funeral, hide the body. Where, of course, in the Orthodox practice, the body is fully visible. Some people have, and it's probably, some people have deeply ingrained in them even a kind of aversion or fear of these things. And if a person has that, it needs to be honestly faced. And I wouldn't be afraid if I had something like that going on inside of me, but I would face it. Because if one has that, it's not that what the church has always done. There's something the matter with that, but we have to sometimes be willing to admit that there's something the matter sometimes with our perceptions of things, that we're not perceiving things in the most correct or healthy or saving way. But it's such a contrast to so many accounts of the martyrdoms of the saints, you know, where the blood of the saints is spilled and the account ends, and many of these are eyewitness accounts, that not so much as a speck of it remained from the faithful wiping it up. So honoring not only the bones and bodies of the saints, but even taking the blood of the saints and honoring that as relics. So there, it is this very, the just as it's no accident that from the very beginning the Orthodox experience is an incarnate experience, very very organic. As Saint John of Damascus says, you know, when he's defending the veneration of the icons against those who are saying, oh, it's not spiritual to pay so much attention to all of these material signs and material images. And he said, my salvation was accomplished through matter, and you will never separate me from the matter that has brought about my salvation. And that really sums up the Orthodox attitude, understanding in regard to all of this.
So as a novice who does not feel whatever the feeling or whatever the thought is of venerating, of veneration, maybe that's it in part, but then of venerating an icon, but still does it out of obedience, out of this is what I am to do. That is the path to go.
Oh, yes, because what we're doing here, you know, this honoring of the Mother of God and the saints is very much a two-way street. And as we honor the Mother of God and the saints, they will make themselves known to us, and we will experience their presence with us. It will happen in unique ways and sometimes very unexpectedly. But if one is serious and faithful about forming oneself according to the pattern of the Church, it most definitely will happen. Might take a while, but it's.
This idea of saints, when the scripture talks about saints, it's always referring to all of us, all of the believers. And it seems to be that in scripture that's the only reference to this word saint. In the Orthodox Church there seems to be a different level of sainthood.
Yeah.
How does that come about?
Well, perhaps we need to bear in mind that the scriptural record, after all, covers only the first generation of the Church's experience. So naturally, it takes a while. It takes those who finish the course and keep the faith to the end for their memory to be kept. So at the time of the apostolic writers, much of what's going to later develop in the life of the Church, and of course it all does develop, just as the liturgical tradition develops. Really, it's nothing new that develops. It's what we could say the inevitable consequences of what's there. If St. Paul says that he has run the race, he has kept the faith, and the crown of righteousness is held in store for him, the consequences of that is that once he has passed from this world to where the crown of righteousness is held in store for him, then the church that's still on the way acts accordingly. So that's what happens in the case not only of St. Paul, but multiplied over and over and over and over again. And that combined with, what is in the ink is important to us, which it should be, and if we add to the scripture what comes in the very next generation from those who know the apostles, we will find already that the saints are abundantly present there. That the memory of the apostles is cherished in the church. The memory of the martyrs has already begun to be kept in the church. In fact, even before, in the development of the liturgy, the next thing to come after Pascha and Pentecost, the celebration of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of the Lord, and the descent of the Holy Spirit, and Sunday, the very next thing to come, historically, is the beginning of the memorials of the saints. Even before there was something like Christmas, there was a very developed already calendar of the saints. You can see there are church calendars that exist from as early as the early 4th century, and those calendars from the early 4th century, nobody even knows when they started. They first came into the evidence of them being kept is in the early 4th century, but they reflect what had been going on for a long time, and they're developed already. Many commemorations of the saints for throughout each month. It's not to the point where there's every day, a big long list, but it's starting to proliferate.
How does the church officially recognize a saint, say Saint Seraphim or whoever? What is the process?
In one sense, it's a kind of charismatic thing, in that it's the grace of the Holy Spirit. That the local church where the saint has lived recognizes, often has already recognized even before the physical death of the saint, that here is someone who has lived, in whom has been accomplished in a visible and a way that can be both admired and imitated, the gospel commandment that we must be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. So the memory begins to be kept in the local church, frequently through asking the intercession, the prayers of the saint. Miracles are reported, though the Orthodox don't have the system like the Roman Catholics have, a very, 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 very strict and pattern that is followed before someone is made a saint. First, they're declared venerable, then they're declared to be blessed, then they're actually canonized. There have to be so many miracles. There has to be this kind of testimony, that kind of testimony. We have all these things, but not in such an organized way. The Orthodox have never tended to have the kind of Roman legal system there. So it's a lot freer. The canonization is done by the local church. If someone lives and dies in the Church of Russia is to be canonized, they're canonized by the Church of Russia. Somebody lives and dies here, they're canonized by the church here. Okay.
One more. The whole idea, something that struck me, I've not read, and I'm wondering if this is the thinking of any of the church fathers, but in terms of connecting Mary, veneration, who she was, and so on, it seems to be within all Christianity, when you talk about the blood of Christ, whether you're Protestant or Orthodox, this has very deep significance. And it struck me that the fact that Christ got his humanity from Mary, he also received, in a sense, his blood from Mary. And that made a very, you know, as a Protestant who was converting to Orthodoxy, that made a very, very strong impact on me. Is that some thinking of the Church Father?
Oh, yeah, it's reflected frequently in the prayers. For example, there's a series of prayers before Holy Communion that's found in many of the prayer books that, by the way, I recommend to you highly to use them in a full edition of the Orthodox prayer book. There are many editions of prayer books, but in full edition there's the service of preparation for Holy Communion that's meant to be prayed personally before either the evening before or the morning before we come to receive Holy Communion. And some people don't say all the prayers all the time, but we can select from them and use various ones at various times if we wish. And there's one very beautiful reference let's see, how exactly does it go? O only pure and spotless Lord, who from the chaste and virgin blood that you received from her who conceived you by the power of the Holy Spirit, see? And that in itself is very, very scriptural, because when Elizabeth greets Mary, who comes to her having conceived Christ, and uses that expression that is so central to the prayers of the Church, blessed is the fruit of your womb. The fruit of your womb, it's fruit of your blood. That's what it's worth. Jesus is the fruit of Mary's blood. We have to be very clear about that. That's why where he is, she is. At your right hand stands the queen arrayed in gold. And that's why she may have not been around very much at what takes place between his birth and the cross, but she is there at the birth, and she is there at the cross, and she is there on the Mount of Ascension, and she is there at Pentecost. So, okay. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.